Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Sorry, did I say Hebrews? I meant Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I was looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and the last thing I look at is the last thing I remember. So, well, good morning. So there's three salient words in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at the first six verses this morning. And I don't know how to present this thought, but I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to start out with the idea of connotation. Years ago, back when I liked to write a lot and blog and do crazier, I did a lot of writing when I was in my early or late teens and early 20s, and I had a lot of free time on my hand to do so, that's why. But I remember thinking that there's got to be a connotation dictionary in the world somewhere. So not just a dictionary that defines words, but a dictionary that gives you certain connotations. And I don't remember what I was doing, but I remember thinking, I'm looking for a word that has this particular connotation to it. And so I looked for a connotation dictionary. I couldn't find one. And I was like, does one exist? And so I looked it up on the patent office. And I found that there was a patent for a connotative dictionary owned by some guy up in Vancouver, British Columbia. But he never actually created it. So, and later on, I kind of put two and two together in my little pea brain, one slow thought follows another. and the connotation dictionary would be really, really difficult to maintain because connotations change all the time. But this is a great connotation dictionary. So what we're going to look at is what the Bible has to say about three words that I think have a lot that hinges on them in Hebrews chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. At least I'm paying attention to what I'm saying here. So Romans chapter 12, and we'll go ahead and just start, and we'll read through verse 6, and I'll pause on the salient words that'll be the points for this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So the three words, three important salient words on which a lot hangs in this passage are present, prove, and proportion. So what I would like to accomplish, and this is just a Bible study that I did, and what I'd like to do is, you can stay in Romans. If I say Hebrews one more time, slap me. Romans chapter 12. If you wanted to stay in Romans chapter 12, I'll keep coming back to this passage. But what I'm going to do is do a lot of references and a lot of scripture that adds context and add connotation to Romans chapter 12. So you don't have to turn to all these references. But I'm going to do a lot of reading of the scripture. So hopefully my narrative will be minimal and the Bible's narrative will be maximum, right? So jumping right into it, I looked in the New Testament for any mention of present. And what does the Bible have to say about presentation? What does the Bible have to say about presenting? And so in the New Testament, in addition to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the word present appears, I have seven other mentions of the word present in the New Testament. There is also present, as in being present somewhere, or a present as a gift. But to present, the action of putting yourself forward into the presence of another person. So that's the idea. And Paul beseeches us by the mercies of God, not the severity of God, by the mercies of God. There's a time and place for his severity, but here he beseeches you by the mercies of God. I do not see a compulsory word in this passage. It's a beseeching, it's not a commanding. The presentation here in says, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. A lot of, and I see this sometimes, when people have we fear God when we ought not to, and we don't fear him when we should. You kind of get the human nature tendency to do things backwards, right? I've heard people say, yeah, I surrendered my life to the Lord, and they're giving their testimony about, you know, maybe a missionary. Somebody says, yeah, and I said, Lord, I'm all yours. Do with me what you will, but don't send me to this country as a missionary, right? And, of course, what do you think the Lord did? He sent me to that, the one place that I didn't want to go. Well, maybe if you kept your mouth shut, the Lord wouldn't have sent you there, you know, that sort of thing. Well, that presentation is important, I think. I think it's important to present yourself by the mercies of God. Lord, I'll go wherever you want, and I trust that if you send me somewhere where I don't think I can make it, you'll have to make me make it. You'll have to make me able. That's the right spirit. It's not coming to God with conditions, because you don't come to Jesus Christ with conditions. He is the condition for you to get saved and get into heaven, and nothing else. And when you come to God, you can't, in service to him, you can't come with conditions either. You just present your bodies. And so we're going to look at presentation. And if we get to the looking at proving and proportion, we will. And if we won't, then we'll just stop. All right, Luke 2:21 and verse 22, the first of the seven other mentions here in the New Testament is, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So this is the birth of Jesus Christ. And when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And the Son of God was presented to the Lord after he was born. And he was not presented at 30 years of age. He was presented as a little child. However the long the period of purification is, I don't remember, 6 months, 3 months, a month, however long that was, when Mary's time of purification was fulfilled, then they went to Jerusalem and presented the child before the Lord. And that is how we are presented in Christ the Lord as well. You see it throughout all the New Testament, little children. Except ye become as one of these little children, ye cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Be followers of God as dear children. And so the first connotation we see here is that to present yourself to God, you present yourself as a child. What is a child? How does a child present himself? I've got Jared and JL. They're children. And they present themselves to me all the time. And they have lots of expectations, ice cream, candy, anything good. But when they just come right up, and they're without guile, and they just come up and they just blurt out the funniest things But there's no conditions. They just know I'm their dad, and they love me. And they're just free. They're full of liberty. And they know that there are some things they shouldn't do, but the sky's the limit. If you know, they have confidence too. They know they can come to me anytime. And the older you get, the more apprehensive you get about presentation. The children aren't typically apprehensive about that. That's a good way to present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. 2 Corinthians 4:10. So the first sub-point to presentation would be a child in Christ. Second one is crucified with Christ. Always bearing about in the body of the dying, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Reminds me of the verse that Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. And this is talking about the same thing, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't on the cross anymore. But we bear that about in our body every day. Paul says, I am, not was. Crucifixion is not death. It's a slow death. You don't kill a person and then put them on the cross and crucify them. That's not the point of crucifixion. The idea of reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the idea is that, yes, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Your body is in the morgue. It's got the toe tag and it's got your name on it. The old nature, the old flesh, the old man. And it's good every once in a while to go in there and just say, that was me. But I'm a new creature now. And don't let the devil sidle up to you while you're standing there just kind of reflecting, remembering what you were before the Lord saved you. Right? And don't let the devil come up and ask you a simple question and accidentally answer it the wrong way. The devil says, who's that? And if you're not careful, you'll say, well, that's me. No, that was me. That was me. And then get out of the morgue. Kick the cadaver in the freezer, slam the door, get out of the morgue and walk in the light as he is in the light. Amen, amen. All right, moving on. You got to have some confidence in who the Lord made you, and that is a new creature in Christ. If you dragging that old man all along with you, oh, this is me. That isn't you. It was you. Now you do have to deal with this old nature every day because it still moves, but it's your vessel, it's your body. But Paul says, for I know that in me, and then he puts in big parentheses, parenthetical clarification statement, it says, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. It's what's in the flesh that's not good. But the flesh is just a body and you can use it for the Lord. It's the thing that's in it that you got to work with. And you can do that through the power of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God and the gospel. And that is, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And if Jesus Christ never rose from the grave, we wouldn't have these verses that talk about alive. If he was still in the grave, we wouldn't be here doing this. We wouldn't be here as saved, born-again Christians. So, knowing that he which raised up Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, shall present us with you. You're identified, sanctified, not by your own merit, but with Christ's. So present yourself as crucified with Christ unto the Lord when you say, Lord, I would like you I am presenting myself to you as a living sacrifice. And I'm not holy, I'm not acceptable, and I'm a completely unreasonable being in my old nature, but Jesus Christ has made me holy, and he's made me accepted among the beloved, and he is able to work in me, and Lord, please accept this offering. That's it. No flesh, no pride, no accomplishments, because if you didn't bring all that stuff to the cross, why should you bring it with you after? Simple, crucified with Christ. All right, the next thing that you can present yourself as far as connotation is chaste to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Simple. What is it, what does chaste mean? It means pure. And that is a very simple definition. You either are or you're not. In Christ you are. Simple in purity, simple in faith, simple in cleansing, simple in your daily walk. Keep short accounts with God. Simple confession. I'm wrong, you're right. Renew me. Forgive me. Help me to walk forward. The just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. What's the definition of a just man? Somebody who keeps getting up. Amen. All right, the next point, Ephesians 5, 25 and 28 and 29. Cherished of Christ. You can present yourself as cherished of Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, as in present your body's living sacrifice, holy and without blemish. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Cherished of Christ. Another thing you can present yourself as is commended by Christ. Colossians 1:22, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Commended by Christ. Colossians 1:27, complete in Christ. Now, the word complete doesn't appear in this verse, but you get the idea. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Perfect has more than one definition. Perfect and also mean complete. So that was my next subpoint: complete in Christ. And there's a verse, I can't remember, it says complete in him. There's a great song by that title, complete in him. And then finally, called of Christ. This is one that's even more, a little more connotative than the other ones are, but Jude 1:24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And in verse 1 of Jude, "The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." And so that last point would be called of Christ. Called of Christ to what? Called to salvation. You get to be called all sorts of other things, called to be saints, called to be an apostle, called to, there are other callings, but the first calling is to salvation. The first calling is Jesus Christ calls you. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn of me. You should find rest unto your souls." And I'm missing a couple other phrases in there, but you get the idea. It's a familiar passage. And we know, Romans 1:6, in reference to called of Christ. Romans 1:6, among whom, Paul is writing to the Romans, to those that are in Rome, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Who are the called? Anybody that's saved. Jesus Christ called you to salvation. You responded and received his free gift by the grace of God. And now you are the called. If you reject it, you're not the called. It's a title. It's a name that God gives us. And they're not capitalized, but they're all throughout the New Testament. Go through the New Testament and just look for names that apply to you. And you'll find that you got a lot more better names in God's Word that you can find in the world that apply to you. Your friends can give you all sorts of names. The world can give you a name, but you've got 100 times more names than the Word of God that God gives you that apply to you because you're his son. Amen. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What's the context? Called to salvation. And those who receive salvation are the called. All right, now let's go ahead and turn over to Esther. I've done some reading. Let's read together the book of Esther. We're going to look at a little picture here of how someone presented themselves to a king. Esther, Job. Nehemiah, Esther. I'm looking way back in Ruth. I always look for Ruth instead of Esther for some reason. Esther chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Esther 2, 13 through 15. So the context here is Ahasuerus is looking for a new queen. And all the maidens of Shushan in the Middle East there have come into the king, and they're getting their program together. It's basically a beauty pageant. And they're going to present themselves before the king. They want to be memorable. They want the king to remember them. They want to be the favorite. Verse 13. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired. That's a blank check. Whatsoever she desired, any of the maidens, was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. So if one of these maidens wanted to present herself before the king and she wanted to have a big long procession, she could ask for anything she wanted and it'd be given to her. She could come in riding on a Siberian tiger. She'd get it. All the works, the procession, dancers, everything you could ask for, you can ask for and have it, and it would be part of your program for the king. I mean, the train and the caboose, everything. That's what was made available to these maidens to come in and impress the king. Verse 14, in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her and that she were called by name. Verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing. And if the verse stops right there, that portrays a pretty embarrassing image. But it doesn't stop there. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. Now, who is Haggai? He's the king's chamberlain. If there's anybody in the entire realm who knows what the king likes, it's going to be this guy right here. You can show up, you can ask, you can ask for anything you want, you can put your whole procession together, and you can show up to the king and he won't be impressed because it just wasn't what he liked. You might get lucky and, you know, oh yeah, I like Siberian tigers. But Esther was wise when she presented herself before the king. She required nothing but what she knew Haggai knew that the king liked. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Verse 15. Jesus Christ knows exactly what God the Father likes. Esther obtained favor. She required nothing but what was appointed her. All right, so what have we been appointed? What have we been appointed? Well, I remember reading over in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but God has appointed us to obtain salvation." The context is appointment. He's not appointed us to wrath, but he's appointed us to this other thing. What is that thing? To obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So presentation. How do you present yourself to the Lord? Well, you can present yourself as a child in Christ. That's a requirement. You can present. You should present yourself as crucified with Christ, chaste to Christ, cherished of Christ, commended by Christ, complete in Christ, called of Christ, and then, really, quite frankly, just in simplicity. That's Esther. She showed up with nothing else except whatever Haggai appointed her. And I can't imagine, and in context, there's the contrast, there's the suggestions of there'd be big processions because anybody could ask for what they wanted. But I think Esther just showed up in simplicity. And the Lord loves simplicity. The Lord loves simplicity. All right. Now back to Romans 12. Romans 12. I said it right that time. Back to Romans 12. All right, that's section 1. Section 2 would be verse 2 through 5. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove." So, we're going to do the same thing. I'm going to just read some passages about what the Bible has to say about proving in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Prove your own selves." Notice in verse 2 of Romans 12, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove." It's your job to do this. It's Christ's job to make you presentable. It's your job to prove. What? His good and acceptable and perfect will. But you cannot prove anything without being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is not salvation. This is something a little different. It's similar, but different. I won't get into that part, because that would take way too long to get into, and quite frankly, I don't even know if I can explain it, because I don't even quite get it every day. And the more I think about it, the less I think I know about it. But suffice it to say that there is a learning, and there's a process, and there's a time frame here, and there's some growth implied in this verse. And it takes time, and it's worth every penny of your effort, every $100,000 of your effort to figure that out. So 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Prove your own selves." Paul writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ is in you?" Do you know he's in you? "Except ye be reprobates." What's a reprobate? Somebody who doesn't have Christ in them. He's telling the Corinthians, it's good for other people to know you're saved. It's good for me to know that. But have you ever proven that to yourself? Or you just say it? Now, how do you prove that? Here's how I proved it after I got saved. I got saved at a young age. I was very young age, age 5, but I remember it like it was yesterday. I got saved at age 5, but I didn't prove that to myself and between me and the Lord until I was 13. Why? Why didn't I prove it until I was 13? Because I didn't know that I needed to prove it. When I got saved at age 5, I got peace. The fear and the terror of hell, fire was gone. I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was fine. And I just lived my childhood in that joy until I got to be a teenager. And then all of a sudden, oh man, I did this and I did that, and I said this and I said that, and I lied here and I lied there. And you know, you've all been teenagers. You all know. And it only gets worse from there. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. But when I got to age 13, I started questioning, am I really saved? Because if I'm saved, how can I do that? How could I say this? How could I think that? And so, man, I started getting saved every night. Because, you know, daytime, it's easy. As soon as it gets nighttime, you put your head on your pillow, all of a sudden your brain starts going to every account that's unsettled in that day, right? Oh, man, the sleep of a working man is sweet because he's too tired to care. But when you're a teenager, you got all sorts of energy. I finally got sick and tired of asking God to save me over and over and over again. Because I knew I was saved. I just didn't trust him all the way. How did I trust him? I finally said, Lord, if you didn't save me the first time, then I'm not saved now. If you didn't save me then when you said you would save me if I asked, then I'm not saved. And I'm on my way to hell, and I am without hope in this world. But just in case, I'm going to ask you to save me one more time, and I'm never going to ask you to do it again. And that is when I proved my own self. That's what I believe that's talking about. Whether ye be in the faith. I found another level of trust between me and the Lord that I hadn't found before. And that only grows over your lifetime. Because you see the Lord take care of you. You see the Lord save your life from inches from utter disaster. You see the Lord do it. And he's just proving himself to you. And while he's doing that, you're proving yourself to him. What are you proving yourself to him for? Well, Galatians 6:4. We can turn over here. Galatians 6:4. This is a real great passage. Galatians 6:4. But let every man prove his own work. What is his work? Well, prove his own work could be something that's good, could be something that's acceptable, could be something that's perfect. Now, is the perfect will of God three different things, good, acceptable, and perfect, or is the will of God all three of those things in one thing? Yes. The perfect will of God is for you to prove what his good will is. And the perfect will of God is for you to prove what his acceptable will is. And the perfect will of God is for you to prove what his perfect will is. It's all one and all three at the same time, just like the Trinity. Work it out in your mind. I can't explain it any better than that. You can come up with a different way of thinking about it, if you figure it out, you let me know. Galatians 6:4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing. But what kind of rejoicing? It says it right here, in himself alone and not in another. This is a joy that you share between one other person. This is a joy that you have between you and the Lord, not in anybody else. Why? I think it has something to do with that Romans 12. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that touches upon that somewhere in there. I think more clearly in the abstract. I just do. I can't put my finger on it, but I can draw a circle around it. I can, in Pidgin, you know, a Melanesian Pidgin, they don't have specific words for anything, they just have general words. And in Melanesian Pidgin, you can't talk about the elephant in the room because there is no word for the elephant in the room. But there are plenty of context words, and that's how we communicate. We talk in context. We say all these general, there's only maybe 400 words in the language, but it's general language to point to the big thing that you're talking about. So there are no elephants in New Guinea. They're very direct. Here in English, we have way too many words. We can talk around anything, and to our own shame. We can be not direct. We can be so stinking indirect that we drive a New Guinean crazy. Just say what you mean, you know. But that's how the language works over there, and that's what it points to. And not in another. Not in another. There is a dependency here that it's implied that your joy cannot be dependent upon other people. Your joy cannot be dependent upon your circumstances. Your joy cannot be dependent upon how you woke up that day. Your joy has to be dependent upon proving your own work. And then having rejoicing in that thing. And when you know you've proven something, and only you know that you've proven yourself in this thing, because it only sounds braggadocious and boastful to go around telling other people that you're proven in a certain thing. Just keep your mouth shut, because it's never going to come out right. And I'm not telling you to keep your... You get what I mean. It just never comes out right. But I know maybe one or two things in my entire life that I've proven myself in. And man, I do take joy in that. I really do. I can't talk about it. You don't care. I'd bore you to death to tears in it, you know. Brother Johnson talking about that again. Well, he's so excited about it. I don't see what's so exciting about it. I do. Because I've proven myself in it. That's why. Proven. Prove your own selves, prove your own work. All right, Ephesians 5, 8 through 18, proving what is acceptable. Oh, wait a second, Romans 10, slap me. Romans 12 says, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 5, 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Get out of the morgue. For the fruit of the Spirit is in, the fruit of the Spirit is in these things, all goodness and righteousness and truth. Do you know of anything that's good and righteous and true? The fruit of the Spirit's in that. Amen. There's a solid verse for you in case you're wondering where the fruit of the Spirit can be found. If you can't find it in yourself, find it in something that is good and righteous and true. The perfect will of God, my personal take on it, is in the proving of what His good and acceptable will is. The scriptures abound in the New Testament that clearly state what is considered good and acceptable unto the Lord. You'll find it all throughout the New Testament in different contexts. But the perfect will, that's a mystery right there. My best guess is that the perfect will of God can and will involve those good and acceptable aspects. But if I were to try to put it in the words, I might... Here's going to talk around the thing again. I might make it into the ballpark, but I won't make it to the pitcher's mound on this, okay? I'm way out in left field on this. Nowhere near it. But my best guess is that His perfect will might not be as much about what you do in the good and acceptable arenas of what you have proven through the Lord as an acceptable sacrifice, a living sacrifice. But it's more about when and how and why you do it. When, especially the when, I think. I beg thee, have me excused at this point, because the more I think about it, again, the less I know. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. How do you prove all things? Well, it says, despise not prophesying, prove all things. If you don't like me, that's fine, but prove what the Word of God. Don't take my word for it. Dr. Ruckman in class said it over and over and over again. Don't take my word for it. Take it. Go home and prove it now. Go home and prove it. Don't take my word for it, because he said, I can make mistakes. I can get it wrong. I don't know everything. Take it home and prove it. And in so doing, you won't despise prophesying. And if you don't despise the prophesying, you won't quench the Spirit. I think these things are very much, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Very good formula to work with. And then 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the more you rightly divide the word of truth through study, and not through arrogance, but through study, you begin to see more and more about the word of God that you never knew before, and the Lord opens it up to you. But you have to do it in faith. You can't do any of this without faith. And I'm going to close with one verse here. I'm not going to get the proportion, but proportion is really cool. I'll touch on it just for like 30 seconds. Proportion. Let's read verse 6. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And proportion is basically the comparative relation of any one thing to another. How does it relate to each other? The phrase is, let a man's exertions be in proportion to his strength. Zeba and Zalmunna in the Old Testament, when they were captured by Gideon, they were wicked men, but they were men. They said to Gideon, says, rise thou and fall upon us, kill us. You beat us, now kill us. For as the man is, so is his strength. As the man is, so is his strength. There's a proportion there. There's something that's fitting, meet, that matches. We're basically saying, if you're man enough, you do it. Don't ask your oldest or firstborn Jether to do it. Proportion is also being able to see the big picture and knowing how things fit together. There's a lot the Bible says about proportion, and in the, where is it at? Yeah. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly, that has to do with proportion. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. The picture frame of silver isn't 1 foot in diameter, and the apple is 4 foot square, right? The apples have to be in proportion to the frame. Otherwise, if it's a Granny Smith, you just didn't see green because the apple is bigger than the picture. It's out of proportion. This speaks to what we call the golden ratio in art, proportion. The apples are not bigger than the picture frame. The golden ratio is related, it's also called the divine proportion because we see this. The Fibonacci sequence, if anybody knows anything about that, it's a proportionate numerical pattern, mathematical pattern that has proportion. And the more that mathematical pattern grows and extends as you add the numbers up, the sum of two preceding numbers, and they grow, the more it reaches what you find in God's creation. How God designed things. There is it's an aesthetically pleasing result. It's pleasing to the eye. It's beautiful. It's balance and proportion. And it's used in art and architecture and all sorts of things. So that has to do with proportion. So now Colossians chapter 2. And I'll be done. Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. According to the proportion of faith. I can't go into all of it, there's not time, but it's worth meditating on. But the proportion of faith, and faith is the key in all of this. You don't get to Jesus Christ, you don't get in Christ without faith. You don't present yourself to the Lord without the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't present yourself without faith. You don't prove things without faith. By the transforming of your mind, or being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Nonconformity, be not conformed to the world. Nonconformity is great, but if you stop right there, go be Amish somewhere. Right? But it doesn't stop there. Nonconformity is not the same as transformation. They're two things. They're both good, but nonconformity would be like a car or one of those toys you bring home from the store, and it's, you know, we assemble it, and then you try to turn it on, and it doesn't turn on because batteries are not included, right? Batteries are the transformation, but the power of God. So Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, as ye have received him. How did you receive him? By faith. So walk ye in him. How do you walk in the Lord? By faith. Very simple. How do you present? Simple. How do you prove? It's simple. Just do it. How do you have proportion in faith? It's pretty simple. But it's subtle. Simple but subtle. All right. Let's go ahead and take a break.